Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Most of you know we're working through the life of Abraham, a little bit slowly at times. Today we come to a new section, it'll be verses 16 through 33 of Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, I'll start reading, as I said, in verse 16. It speaks of the men, it's speaking of the Lord along with two angels and Abraham. It says, "Then the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' And Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, 'I will not destroy it if I find 45 there.' Again he spoke to him and said, 'Suppose 40 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 40, I will not do it.' Then he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there.' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' He said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.' Then he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.' And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we believe that your word is truth. And we believe that the truth must be known and followed. We believe that the truth gives light, and in the truth there is freedom. So please illuminate your word to us now as we study it, so that we might know the truth contained in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a fairly long sequence in the narrative. Most of the stories in the life of Abraham are fairly short, but this is a stretch where there are about three whole chapters are one long and continuing narrative. It starts in chapter 17, where God comes down and he further reveals his covenant with Abraham. We spent several weeks there. I hope you can recall the basic events. And then it moves on to what we looked at the last 2 weeks in the first half of chapter 18. There, God comes down to share a covenantal meal with Abraham and to prepare Abraham for the trials which lie ahead. Now, in our own narrative, God, along with Abraham and the two angels, start off on their journey to consider the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which, as we know, will ultimately be destroyed. In the midst of this journey, the Lord begins to speak with Abraham, and then they continue on in the dialogue. And although it's not stated explicitly, it's clear that the question that Abraham has in his mind has to do with his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot and Lot's family lives in the city of Sodom. So when Abraham learns that Sodom is about to be destroyed, he's growing concerned. What's going to happen to his family? And we'll find that out in the subsequent weeks. But here Abraham begins to talk with the Lord and to ask him questions and to plead with him on behalf of the city of Sodom for the sake of even as many as 10 righteous people that might be found. Now, the issue at the heart of this passage, verses 16 through 33, it's all about the justice of God. Is God just, both in the way that he may destroy the wicked, but also in how he treats the righteous? Is God just? It comes clear in that question that Abraham asks in verse 25, right? He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" You know, the events in these chapters, 18 and 19, and what's going to happen coming up, these events may present a challenge for some. They may raise questions about God's justice. How can God possibly be just in destroying an entire city like that? That's not fair. You might hear people ask these kinds of questions. But we're told specifically, this passage has been given to us to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that every action that God takes is perfectly just and right. God does not act capriciously or carelessly, but always in righteousness. And that's what we want to develop this morning. Our plan for the day is to look at this passage through three headings. First, we'll consider Abraham the prophet, and that'll be verses 16 through 19. Secondly, we'll see God as the judge. That'll be, I think, a shorter section. It's in verses 20 to 21. And then thirdly, we'll see Abraham the intercessor. That's verses 22 to 33. So first we begin with Abraham the prophet in verses 16 to 19. I can summarize again for you what's happened. Again, the three visitors that had come to Abraham, they've set out, and Abraham is a gracious host, so he's beginning to go with them to set them on their way. And as they're going out, God speaks first, and he asks a question. This is found in verse 17. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Now, we have to understand, God asks this question not for his own sake, but for the sake of Abraham. God is not actually wondering what he's going to do. He's not trying to figure it out. He's not thinking through things to himself. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I shouldn't. I am inclined to read this question as a rhetorical question in this way. Sort of like, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Right? You hear that difference in that question. It's not, what am I going to do? It's, why would I hide this from Abraham? And then he goes on to give two reasons why he wouldn't hide it from Abraham. See, it's this rhetorical question. In other words, surely I should reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do. So he gives these two reasons. The first reason is the covenant relationship that he has with Abraham. That's in verse 18. It says, Abraham is the one who has the promise of being made into a mighty nation. And then the second reason is that Abraham will then have the responsibility to pass on what he knows. And that's found in verse 19. He is to tell his children and his household so that as the nation develops from them, his household will have this firm foundation to build upon, the foundation of the justice and righteousness of God. Now, I want you to notice exactly what it is that the Lord wants to teach Abraham. In verse 19, he says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord," what? "By doing righteousness and justice." To keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. You hear this is that theme of the righteousness and the justice of the Lord. He says, the people, that the children and household of Abraham, first they're to keep the way of the Lord. What is the way of the Lord? It's the very thing that they are to do, justice and righteousness. So the Lord has said, I am going to show this to Abraham because he needs to teach to others that I am just and righteous, and therefore they are to act in justice and righteousness as well. This is why we've been given this account. God tells us explicitly it is meant to be a demonstration of his justice and righteousness, and it's given to us so that we may learn the lesson of God's righteousness and teach it to others. And that's what the rest of the narrative is all about. The dialogue between God and Abraham, the interchange that's going on, the events in chapter 19 in which the Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, all of this is demonstrating God's justice. Now, it's also important to say right near the beginning here that this whole narrative is told in a very human way. It's told in a very human way, and intentionally so. That is to say, God almost acts as though he is a man. You get things like he seems to be deliberating about things, right? And he talks about, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Or in verses 20 and 21, he says, I have to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to find out, are they really as bad as everybody says they are? And then he engages in this dialogue with Abraham, the back and forth as Abraham keeps asking more and more of the Lord. See, this is all very human language. This is how you and I might act in these kinds of circumstances, but it doesn't really fit with how we usually think of God, does it? So why are we being told this story in this human-like way? The reason is God wants it to be clear that even from a human perspective, it should be obvious that what God has done is just and right. In other words, you don't have to be God to understand that this is justice. Even as a man, even as humans, we ought to be able to understand this. This human language, the theologians like to call it anthropomorphic language. That is, they use human-type language to speak about God. But it's done for the specific purpose. It's to teach us a lesson that even humans can easily grasp this. Okay, so don't be bothered by the way it talks about God. When it seems as though God is saying, boy, I have to go find out what's happening, understand that that's being told for our sake. God is stooping down to our level to make sure that we understand him. That's what's going on here. So this whole account, it's given for the sake of Abraham, and through Abraham, it is ultimately for our sake as well. It's to show Abraham in a human-like way that God is just and righteous. Now, I want to say a couple more things about this first section, verses 16 through 19. In the outline, I told you this is, I have entitled this point in the outline, Abraham the Prophet. I want to get into that at this point. The language of verses 16 through 19, they fit a biblical pattern. You find this in other portions of Scripture. We don't have time to trace it all out, but I can give you a little bit. It fits a biblical pattern where God reveals his actions to his prophets so that they may go on to tell others. For instance, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." It's God's way of acting, that he tells his servants, the prophets, things, and then he does them. God speaks to the prophets. It's their job to pass on that information. And that's exactly what Abraham is commanded to do, isn't it? He's been given this information, and now he's told to pass it on, so he is essentially being given a commission like a prophet. He may not have the official capacity role as a prophet, but he's at the very least, he's like a prophet in this passage. Now, we can expand on this a little bit as we bring in the New Testament as well. Because Abraham's living under the Old Covenant, but in the New Testament, we live under the New Covenant. It used to be under the Old Covenant that God spoke only to the prophets, and then they spoke to the people. But in the New Covenant, there's a little bit of a difference. In the New Covenant, God not only reveals his words to all people in the Scriptures which we have, but he gives his Spirit to those who are a part of the New Covenant so that they are able to understand and to know God's Word and what he says in it. Jeremiah 31 is the famous passage, verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah prophesies about the new covenant, saying, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Now, the new covenant's not doing away with some kind of messenger from the Lord. We see in Scripture, in the New Testament, the need for pastors to proclaim the word of the Lord. But there is something different, and that is all those who belong to the new covenant have been given the Spirit. And the Spirit speaks to us along with the word in a way that wasn't the case under the old covenant. Which means that just as Abraham had this obligation as a sort of prophet to communicate to others what he had learned, in the new covenant we have a similar responsibility, a similar duty to tell others about the righteousness and the justice of God. Remember, again, that's the purpose of this narrative, to prove God is just and righteous. God is not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah on a whim, but because of their wickedness. And we are reminded here, God has not forgotten his people either. Well, let me try to draw out some application from this. It's fairly straightforward. But we are to be engaged in this kind of activity as well. You know, what do we say to people when events like 9/11 occur? People start asking, why would God allow such a thing? How can this happen? Now, the message we have at that point is not, to be honest, it's not a message that many people want to hear. But it is our duty to tell people that God is always just. When floods cover Houston, when hurricanes rip through Puerto Rico, and all of these things, we are to know ourselves and we are to tell others that God is just and righteous. In all that happens, surely the judge of all the earth always does what is just. I wonder, in a similar line, have you ever felt a certain measure of embarrassment at some of the doctrines of Scripture? Maybe it's something like the doctrine of hell, a place where people are sent for eternal torment and condemnation. Do you ever have a hard time explaining to people why a place like hell exists? I'm not saying it's easy, but we shouldn't be ashamed of doctrines like this. You know, to be ashamed of the doctrine of hell is to be ashamed of God's justice. And that's not a good place to be. I did an internship in New Zealand when I was in seminary, and I remember one of the young men there was really wrestling with the doctrine of hell. And he had a hard time grasping that this is God's justice. To him, it didn't seem fair. But it is God's justice. It's punishment that is utterly deserved. One more note of sort of application, I think, comes out of this text. Abraham is in particular told that he is to instruct his children in these things. And so, parents, are you teaching your kids about God's righteousness and justice? Teach them about God's love and grace and mercy, of course. But along with that, you must teach them about God's justice. Teach them about the coming punishment for sin. Teach them about God's protection of his righteous people, which we see in this passage as well. But teach them that all that God does is just. Well, I need to move on to my second item here. We can consider in verses 20 and 21 how we see God the judge. God the judge. The topic of righteousness and justice has been introduced already as something that Abraham is to learn and to teach to others. Now we begin to see it unfold in action, you might say. Verses 20 and 21, they're short enough, I can just read them to you. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. This is God's declaration that he's going to investigate what Sodom is doing. He's heard an outcry. There has been a complaint against them. And so he's going to see if that outcry represents the truth. Again, this is that human language. Of course God already knows, but he's doing this for Abraham's sake, so Abraham can see that it's just. Now, this is very legal language in these two verses. I think it's helpful to see even the next section as well. For instance, the word outcry. God has heard that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, that can be used of a legal complaint. When God goes down, that's the official investigation, goes down to see if these things are so. And even if we peek ahead into verse 22 and we see Abraham and the Lord are left standing together, even the language there is the language of a courtroom where Abraham will begin to make a case that the people ought to be spared as he stands before God, the judge. See, so that's the picture that's developing for us in verses 20, 21 and beyond. It's that God is the great judge. Now, this is one instance of God as the judge. But we need to see that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah really functions as a picture of a greater judgment to come, doesn't it? The final judgment. In chapter 19, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed by fire and sulfur from heaven that will come raining down upon them. That's a picture that one day, all who oppose God will be judged by fire. God, the great judge, will come, and one day we will all stand before him. And he will investigate our situation. Is it true that we have done all of the wickedness that is reported about us? And he will judge us with perfect knowledge and with perfect justice. I said a moment ago, this is a picture of the final judgment. Now, you know, a picture never does justice to the real thing, does it? A picture can't capture the fullness of what you see in real life. You look at a picture of Niagara Falls and it's beautiful, but being there is far different. And that's what we're meant to see here as well. The judgment that this is pointing to is a judgment that is far greater than the one in Genesis 19. And that's especially the case for those who have heard the truth but have rejected it. At this point, I'd like you to turn over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 11. You can leave a marker in Genesis 18 because we will come back to that in not too long. But I want to look at another passage where Jesus himself uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a point that he makes in one of his own sort of sermons as he speaks to the people. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Read, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I want you to notice just a few things about this passage quickly. First, notice that the cities themselves will face judgment again. Notice Sodom is spoken of as having another judgment still to come, right? There's a further judgment, and on that day, it will be worse for Capernaum than for Sodom. That is, Sodom still has a final judgment that's coming. Remember again, we're seeing this as a picture of another judgment. And those cities who were worthy of being destroyed by fire from heaven, they still have not yet experienced the full judgment that they deserve. The fire and sulfur raining down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and leveling them does not satisfy all of the punishment that they deserve. There's still more to come. Things will only get worse for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you can notice, secondly, Jesus says that there are cities which will be dealt with even more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah on that judgment day. Cities such as Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Now the question is, why will it be worse for those cities? It's because they had such a display of God's power that they have no excuse for their sin and their unbelief. They will be judged more severely because they had a greater revelation of the truth. And therefore, their rejection of God is that much worse. Now, do you see what this means for us? Because the same principle still applies. Those who have heard the truth about God, those who have seen His power at work in the church, will be held as far more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me say this as explicit as I can. There are some of you here today who have been at these church services enough times that you have heard the gospel over and over, but you have still rejected God. If you continue to reject Him, the judgment you will face when you meet the great judge of all will be unimaginably terrible. And it will still be perfectly just. There is a judgment coming. Those who have heard the truth and rejected it will receive the harshest judgment on that day. One day God will judge you and me. What will God say to you when you stand before Him on the day of judgment? Will it be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah? Or do you have a reason to think that perhaps you will be spared from that sort of judgment? You know, it is possible to be spared from God's judgment. It really is possible. In this very passage, as Abraham talks to God, God agrees to certain circumstances in which He would not destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's just this earthly, this first punishment, this first judgment. But it also speaks of a certain escape that can be made from the final judgment. But getting out of the final judgment on that last day is not nearly as easy as it might have been for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there's only one way to escape the final judgment. Do you know what that is? Well, I want you to think about that for a little bit. Many of you know the answer already, but if you don't, I want you to ponder it, and we'll come back to answer that question in just a minute. Now let's move on to our final item in the outline. And you can flip back to Genesis 18 here if you still have a marker there. The final item is to consider Abraham the intercessor in verses 22 and 23. Abraham is clearly concerned about his nephew Lot and the family who live in Sodom and who might be destroyed in that city. So Abraham begins to ask God to spare the city if there are even just 50 people, 50 righteous people in the city. You might think, in a whole city, what's 50 people? Surely there would be 50, right? And God agrees. He says, okay, that's fine. But Abraham, maybe he's nervous that there's not quite 50. What if there aren't 50? Maybe there aren't as many. And so, perhaps emboldened by God's agreement to his request, he begins to ask about smaller and smaller numbers. 45, and 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then finally 10. Lord, if even just 10 righteous people could be found in the city, please, would you spare it? This is in verse 32. Abraham says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. You know, you can start thinking, there's Lot and there's his wife, there's sons and daughter. I think as I counted it up, I didn't put it in my notes. I think we know of at least 8 people in Lot's family. Maybe they're righteous, maybe they're not. We'll find out as the story goes on. But maybe Abraham's thinking in his head, we're pretty close here. Perhaps the city will be spared for their sake. This section of the text, 22 through 33, the engagement between God and Abraham, there's quite a bit in here. We're going to dive into it. And the second part of this, a second sermon on this section, which, Lord willing, will be in 2 weeks. Of course, next week being Easter, I'll preach on a different topic. But let's notice a couple of things about this exchange. For one thing, this passage teaches us that it is right and good for us to pray for others. It is right and good for us to pray for others. Just as Abraham begins to pray for the city of Sodom and for his family, so it is right for us to pray for others, to bring petitions to God regarding them. But you notice that even means praying for the wicked. Praying for the wicked. I think it's fair to say that Abraham's primary concern is for his family, for the righteous, but in praying for them, he ultimately is praying for the entire wicked city, isn't he? Remember, this city, Sodom, is a notoriously wicked city. Back in chapter 13, in verse 13, we had read that even before Lot went down there, it was known that they were a wicked city. It says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. These are some of the worst. And Abraham is praying for them, that the Lord might have mercy upon them. In fact, the city of Sodom has gone down in history as notorious for their wickedness. So much so that there are even sins that have been basically been named after the city of Sodom. You see, this is not just your unbelieving neighbor next door, your friend that sits next to you in the cubicle at work. This is a vile and wretched city. We'll read some of the things that they do in the next chapter. It's awful and despicable. And still, Abraham prays for them. Do we have an attitude toward the ungodly that makes us willing to pray for God's mercy upon them? There are times when the political and social and cultural climate in our own country makes us speak about other people in ways that are, to be frank, they're just unchristian and ungodly. The ways that we sometimes speak of people with other political ideals than we have in our own country is often shockingly contrary to this. And the political differences that exist between Republicans and Democrats are not nearly worthy of the kind of language that we use in speaking so poorly about others. We seem to have no thought of mercy or of kindness or of grace towards these people. Maybe we can move beyond that and say sometimes the ways we speak of other countries in the world that have a reputation for certain forms of wickedness shows a lack of mercy. How often do we think about and speak of countries perhaps in the Middle East, and we think about all the terrorism that has spawned from a particular country, even terrorism against our own country? Is there any mercy in the way we speak about them? Do we simply say things like, oh, we should just nuke them all? Right? Do we engage in blanket statements like, all Muslims are bad, I won't ever trust one, and they shouldn't be allowed in this country? Friends, I have heard words like this from those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but it should not be so. Let us pray for mercy, even for those who are wicked. We are to pray for the wicked. But the focus of Abraham's prayer is toward God. His prayer to God is on the righteous. That is where the focus of his prayer is. And I don't think I need to belabor this point, but suffice it to say, we should absolutely and certainly be praying for God's people as well. That ought to drive much of our prayers. Read the prayers in the New Testament, the way the apostle prays. He's always praying for other Christians. We ought to do this as well. We do it in our weekly prayer meeting, and I'm thankful for that. We pray for other churches in the United States. We pray for missionaries and national pastors around the world, and we pray for each other in our own church. Brothers and sisters, this is a good thing, and we need to keep doing it. And let me encourage you in your own prayers at home. Pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't just let your time of prayer be about yourself, your sins, your own needs, but pray for the body of Christ. Pray for particular believers. Pray for the church. Be praying for the people of God, the righteous ones. Well, another thing that I want to point out about verses 22 to 33, as we see Abraham engaging in this prayer for both the righteous and the wicked, it's easy to misunderstand what's happening, and I think I'll probably get more into this next time, but here, we can say this much. This passage shows that God listens to Abraham, doesn't it? God listens to Abraham's prayer. Now, again, got to understand this carefully. Abraham's prayer does not change God's mind. If you look at verse 22, the men turned from there, speaking of the angels, and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. That is, the angels are already on their way into the city. Why? To visit Lot and his family. There was already the intention of doing some kind of work of mercy upon the righteous people. And so as Abraham makes this prayer to God, and God does listen and he does agree to it, it hasn't actually changed his mind. That is to say, we cannot manipulate God. This is not a lesson in how to keep pestering God to get him to do what you want to do. In fact, it's wonderful to see how God agrees at every point that Abraham asks, right? How about 50 men? All right. How about 45? All right. How about 40? All right. Abraham's not twisting God's arm here. God is listening to him and hearing him. Our prayers don't change God's mind. But God does at times decree to use our prayers. And in this case, he does listen to Abraham's requests and he agrees to them. That is to say, it was in God's sovereign plan that he would hear Abraham's prayer and grant his request. Now, that was already in accordance with what God had determined to do. But it was still right for Abraham to pray and an encouragement to know that God heard, that God listened. So, while we cannot somehow use our powers of persuasion to convince God of something that he has not already determined, as though somehow you and I are smart enough to be able to talk God into doing something different, right? Where do we get these ideas? Nevertheless, God has chosen at times to use our prayers as the vehicles for carrying out his will. Now, in this case, one thing that's interesting, again, we'll explore this more in the future, is not only does God readily agree, he actually does more for Abraham than what Abraham asks. You know how many righteous people are found in the city? One. One righteous person. God doesn't spare the city, but he does rescue Lot. He initially is rescuing Lot's wife, who we know is wicked. He also rescues Lot's two daughters, who seem to show also that they are wicked as well. And again, we'll get to that. God does more than what Abraham asks for. Again, this is one of the good reasons why we don't have to talk God into something. He already has something better planned than what we're asking him for. The point is, Abraham prays on behalf of the city, even a city full of wicked people, and God hears the prayer and agrees to it. Now, I want to put these pieces together and come back to that question that we asked a moment ago. Remember I said Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the final judgment. God is the judge here, is the same God who will judge on the final day when we stand before him. Now, let's bring that together with this idea of an intercessor. Abraham prays to God for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are still destroyed. But God did listen to Abraham. Now, I said a moment ago there's only one way to escape the final judgment. Only one way. You see what that way is now. We need an intercessor. We need someone who will pray to God for us, and we need somebody that God will hear and will answer. You can't just ask me, Pastor Michael, will you pray for me that I'll be saved and everything will be fine? That's not how it works. I cannot save you even by praying to God. You certainly can't do it by praying to the Virgin Mary as though somehow she has the power to spare you or to convince God to spare you. No, we need a mediator who has the right to stand between us and God. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator who is able to save us from our sins. We need somebody who can bring together the mercy of God and the justice of God. You see, Abraham here gives us a picture of Jesus Christ, except Jesus is a much greater mediator. Jesus has a claim upon God the Father that even Abraham doesn't have. When God the Son asks something of the Father will never tell him no. When the ascended Christ asks something of the Father will surely give it to him. So when Jesus prays for us, when Jesus asks that we would be spared, that we would be forgiven, it will surely happen. On the last day, when God comes to judge us, when we feel the depths of our own sin, you know, that will probably be the first time in our life where we will really know our sin, when we stand before God. And in that moment, we will know for certain we deserve nothing but condemnation. We deserve that eternal torment in hell. It will not seem unfair anymore. We will know that's where I ought to go. But it's in that very moment that Jesus will step in and he will say to the Father, "This one belongs to me. I have paid the ransom for his life with my own blood. I have the wounds in my hands, my feet, and my side to prove it. I shed my blood for him, for her." Because Jesus paid the price in our place, God, the judge of all the earth, can do just by sparing us. Does not the God of all the earth do just? He can't be just by winking at sin, by ignoring it, by pushing it out of the way. Sin must be dealt with. But on the cross, God's justice was satisfied forever for all of his people. This is what Romans chapter 3, verse 26 means when it says that through Jesus Christ, God is able to be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He can save us from our sins and still be just. Why? Because Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has lived and died for us. This is the only way to be spared from the final judgment is by trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, we began today by considering the obligation we have of telling others of the justice and righteousness of God. Tell your friends. Tell your coworkers. Tell your neighbors. Parents, tell your children. Tell them that the wicked will surely be punished. That God is not mocked and God does not brush away sin. But friends, tell them also there is an intercessor. There is someone who pleads to the Father, and the Father will surely hear him. Tell them that the justice of God has been satisfied for all who trust in Jesus Christ. Tell them that there is mercy and salvation. Tell them that God shows us his justice on the cross when he sends his own Son to die for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a just God. Because your justice now secures our place in glory if we belong to Christ. If we are in him, if his blood has already paid the price for our sins, there is nothing for us except to be forever and the blessedness of your presence. Your justice spares us from eternal condemnation. But that justice only comes by way of the mercy which you show in sending your Son to die for our sins. Oh, the depths of love you show for your people. Lord, help us to trust in Jesus Christ every day, every day. Forgive us of our sins. May we live a life of continued repentance, always turning back to Christ and finding our salvation in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.